Take your Bible with me, please, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, and we are going to continue the study that we began last week with Pastor Gideon in this letter of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. You know, we live in a country where most people are religious. Many attend church and talk about Jesus and consider themselves good Christians. I was recently listening to the prayer of a sweet, sincere Christian whose prayer focus was claiming, and I'm quoting, "I am blessed. I claim all that Jesus knows I can be. I claim my best self in Jesus' name. How Christ sees me with all my potential, I claim in Jesus' name." That was the prayer. As Pastor Chopo said in a sermon a few years ago, we have reduced God to an ATM. If you push all the right buttons, the money will come out. You see, false teaching doesn't always outright deny Jesus Christ. Instead, it often simply adds a few requirements and shifts the focus from Jesus to man. It seeks to put us back under the law instead of living in freedom under Christ. And that's exactly what's happening in this Colossian church. John Kitchen said that this little letter of Colossians should be required reading for everyone seeking to live for Christ in these early years of the third millennium. Few portions of Scripture more powerfully and pointedly address many of the key issues confronting us in the current cultural climate in which we find ourselves. End of quote. Old lies always find new lines of expression, but they remain fundamentally unchanged. In other words, the lies that were being purported on the church in Colossae are the same lies at their very core that we are dealing with in the church today. Colossians gives us a picture of Jesus Christ in his exaltation and glory. Colossians reminds us that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is over everything. We saw in the introduction last week, the person who wrote this letter is Paul the Apostle. He calls himself, often in his writings, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle. And he's writing from prison around 60 to 62 AD. And he's writing to a certain group of people. These are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who live in this city of Colossae, which is now located in modern-day Turkey. And although Colossae in its time was a very small, insignificant city, in fact, we don't even believe that Paul the Apostle may have, at this time anyway, ever even visited there. Paul is writing to these Christians because it had become a target for gospel advance, likely from the church at Ephesus while Paul was planting the church there. We see that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. The church in Colossae was probably founded by a faithful brother by the name of Epaphras. He is actually mentioned in our text today. Still, an insidious false teaching was threatening this church community. This false teaching is referred to in chapter 2 and verse 8 as philosophy. They were enamored with angels. Again, we see that in chapter 2, verse 20. It was highly persuasive in chapter 2 and verse 4 and appeared to diminish the role of Jesus. And there are a number of verses, especially throughout chapter 2, that points to that. This false teaching was instructing these Gentile Christians to follow the Old Testament laws. This doctrine that was becoming of such influence in the church at Colossae blended Jewish religious teaching with pagan pre-Gnostic elements, creating a toxic blend of false teaching for this church. And so Paul here is writing to this letter of encouragement and instruction to these believers in the church at Colossae. The theme of this book, or this letter, is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. In fact, Paul is arguing and laying out a treatise to convince and to show and to remind these Christians that Christ is everything. Throughout this book, Christ is everything in this letter to the Colossians because Jesus is the invisible God made visible. In fact, he says that if you look in chapter 2 in verse number 9, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Colossians, we see Jesus Christ is the origin of all creation. We're going to see that in verse number 17. He's the sphere in which all creation exists in verse 16. He's the agent of all creation. He is the goal of all creation in verse 16. He is the sustainer of all creation in verse 17. To summarize, Jesus Christ is King of all creation, and he is the head of the church, verse 15 and verse 18. It is therefore foolish to attempt to live independently of Christ. Therefore, we are to seek him. We grow in the knowledge of him. We embrace truth because the truth about Jesus Christ is what transforms the lives of a child of God. And so here in the opening of this letter, after his greeting and salutation, the Apostle Paul explains the prayer that he prays for these Colossian Christians. And the content of this prayer is very instructive to our understanding of what God has done for us and what he expects of us. And so I invite you now to look at the text. I want to read through it, and then I'm going to have to move very fast because it's a big section. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Paul's prayer in this passage reminds us of the glories of the gospel and the all-encompassing provision that God has made for us in Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this afternoon that this prayer is a template for living a thankful and fruitful Christian life that enjoys all the benefits and blessings of God our Father. Father, I would pray that as we now look more specifically into this text, that the Spirit of God who inspired these words and who preserved these words might be present here with us to teach us these words. Help us to understand the content and the context, and would you make application to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives. Father, I pray that we might catch another glimpse, another vision of the supremacy and the glory of Christ in all things. We pray in his name. Amen. Two big ideas that I want us to look at In these two paragraphs. Verse 3 through 8, I want us to see that this prayer reminds us that thankfulness is grounded in the gospel. And number 2, in verses 9 through 14, that this prayer reminds us that God has provided everything for us in Jesus Christ. So go back, please, and look at verse number 3. This prayer that Paul is explaining to these Colossian Christians reminds us that his thankfulness is grounded in the gospel. Notice, if you would, in verse 3. Do you see it? Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So notice, first of all, that this gratitude is directed towards God. This prayer is an expulsion of continuous thanksgiving to God. Notice what he says. We always thank God. I saw a video some time ago, done by BBC, I think, and there was an elderly gentleman sitting there on the front row in the studio by the name of Sir Nicholas Winton. An elderly man, quiet man. He was sitting there on the front row, and the announcer was making some comments and was talking about Sir Winton's story. In 1942, Sir Winton, in the height of World War II, as the German Nazi regime was arresting and shipping the Jewish people off to concentration camps, Sir Winton, as a young man, was burdened and organized funding and rescued 669 Jewish children from certain death in Czechoslovakia. He chartered a train, took the train into the capital city of Czechoslovakia in Prague, and took children on that train and helped them escape Czechoslovakia and brought them back to London, 669 of them. And in that video, he's sitting on the front row, and the announcer is explaining these things, and she mentions that Sir Winton, being his late 80s at that time, that in fact, the lady sitting to your right is one of the children that you rescued. And here was an elderly lady herself, probably in her 60s. Camera comes in, and the look on this lady's face as she reaches over with tears coming down her eyes, and she tenderly takes Sir Winton's hand, and she's patting his hand, and tears, and just the look on her face is what's startling. Adoration and thankfulness. And she's thanking this man that she has not seen since she was a little girl, that spared her life in World War II. All of her relatives have been killed in the gas chamber, but she was spared. And now she's sitting by the man all these years later that orchestrated that. And the thankfulness that just could be seen in her face and as she was expressing. And then the announcer said, "Is there anyone else in the audience who was also rescued by Sir Winton?" And you just hear movement everywhere. And all throughout that studio, people started standing up. And the old man turns and he looks at this sea of faces of people, and everyone's looking at him. And he turns around and you see him just wipe tear from his eye. Doesn't say anything. And he sits back down. That room was full of adults in their 60s and 70s that he had rescued. Now imagine the thankfulness that those people felt towards this man who had spared their life in World War II. This is what Paul is saying. We always thank God. This is a continuous bubbling up of gratitude and thankfulness from the core of your being. You can't hold it down. It's something that you're not forcing yourself. You're not saying, "Oh, I should be grateful." This is something that just springs up like a bubbling spring out of your soul, and you just can't help but be thankful. This is the idea here. Notice that this prayer of thanksgiving is to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to the reality of the relationship that we, as the children of God, have with our Heavenly Father on account of Jesus Himself. And this prayer is prayed in the confident expectation that the Father, God the Father, delights to give to His children. I mean, consider Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," listen, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Paul is saying that when he thinks of these Colossians, he's just overflowing with thankfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ as he prays for them. You see, the ultimate gift that God has given to us that reflects the goodness of God the Father is Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us, this God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This prayer reminds us that thankfulness is grounded in the gospel. This is a gratitude directed toward God. But secondly, it's a gratitude for the fruit of the gospel in the lives of these Christians. Notice, look with me please at verse number 4. Look what it says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. You see, this is a gratitude for the faith of these Colossian believers. This word faith is the Greek word that speaks of saving faith. It is a faith that is grounded in the object of its faith. Listen, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not a result of wishful thinking. You're drumming up your faith. You're trying to drum up your faith so that you believe enough so that God will do something for you and give you what you ask. It's not that kind of faith. This faith that Paul is speaking of in this prayer is the conviction that someone or something is true, and so we can trust our life to them. And Paul is expressing in his prayer to God gratitude for this saving faith that's evidenced in the lives of these Colossians. Now notice that the object of their faith is in Jesus Christ in verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the unchanging God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is the object of our faith. He is the object of our faith. Now notice what happens here. Notice that they have this genuine faith in Christ Jesus. And notice the fruit of that faith. The end of verse 4 and verse 5. So there's gratitude for the faith of these Colossian believers, but Paul here also is expressing gratitude for the fruit of faith in these Colossian believers. Now notice there's two. Do you see it? Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So the fruit of faith, number one, is love. You see, genuine saving faith produces love in our hearts for others. Now listen to me, this is not a love that is motivated by a selfish agenda. This is agape. This is a genuine care for others. Look, it is not gospel love if you love someone because you can get something from them. When you want to know me or get close to me because you have a selfish agenda and hope to benefit in some kind of way, that is not gospel-centered love. That is not the kind of love that faith produces. Not the kind of love that is being spoken of here. In fact, the false teachers in Colossae appear to have been saying that the fruit of faith was keeping the rules, keeping the law. But Paul here is saying that the fruit of genuine faith is love in our hearts for others. In fact, Jesus said something similar, didn't he, in the Gospel of John. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. Why? Because genuine faith produces a genuine selfless love for others. And Paul is grateful to God that this fruit is evidenced in their life. Not only is the fruit of faith love, but the fruit of faith is hope in the beginning of verse number 5. And this word hope is not talking about wishful thinking. You know, I hope this happens, right? I hope I get a good grade on my exam. I'm not sure if I'm going to, but I really hope I do. No, we're not. That's not the word. It's not the result of wishful thinking. This hope looks forward with eager anticipation and strong confidence to the sure promises of God. In other words, this is a hope that recognizes that God cannot fail us. This hope is grounded with a certainty, a calm assurance in the promises of the God who is unchanging and unfailing. It is an overwhelming, joyful expectation of a certain thing that is yet in the future. That's the fruit of saving faith. This hope is secure. Notice what it says in verse number 5. This hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope is secure. It's stored for us in heaven. Faith and love spring from hope. Faith, hope, and love. Notice that this gratitude acknowledged, this is a gratitude for the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, but notice number three, this gratitude acknowledges the source of these things. Now look at verse number five. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is a gratitude that acknowledges the source of faith, hope, and love. What is the source? You see, the gospel, the word of truth, is the source of this faith or this fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit of the gospel is faith, love, and hope. Let me ask you something. Does the fruit of the gospel, is the fruit of the gospel evidenced in your life? Are the hallmarks of your Christian life faith, love for others, and confident hope in the goodness and the character and the nature of God? Are those fruits hanging on your tree? What is the source of these things? It is the gospel, the word of truth. You see, it is the gospel that has borne fruit in the life of the Colossians. This same gospel is increasing fruit all over the world, he says. It's not just in Colossae, it's here in Kitwe. It's up with our brother in Juba, South Sudan. It's up with our other brother in Khartoum, Sudan. It's with our brothers over in Malawi. It's with our other graduates over in Kenya and up in Uganda and down in Botswana, Namibia. This gospel is producing this fruit of genuine saving faith, of love for others, and for confident, expectant hope that what God says in His Word is as good as in my pocket. This is the fruit that God is producing through the gospel, and He's doing it everywhere. Amongst all peoples. And He will do it everywhere amongst all peoples. You see, wherever this gospel is planted, anywhere in the world, it will bear fruit. This global gospel bears fruit in all cultures, among all peoples, at every point in history, producing faith, love, and hope. Do you believe, friend, in the power of the gospel? Do you? You may have relatives that you care for who are so far from saving faith. They seem so hopeless. They seem so hardened. They seem so arrogant. And in your mind, you are tempted to think, yes, maybe there's hope for some, but I'm telling you, the person that I'm thinking of, there is no hope. Wherever the seed of the gospel is planted, it will bring forth fruit. Saving faith, love for others, and expectant hope. Now listen, God intends that we who have received the gospel seed will plant it. Isn't that what Epaphras did? Epaphras receives the seed down in Ephesus. He hears the gospel. It produces fruit in his life. He has genuine saving faith. He's a faithful brother. He becomes a minister in the church. And somehow, in some way, at some point of time, the Ephesian church sends him over to this little town of Colossae. And he plants the seed of the gospel in Colossae. And now it is bearing abundant fruit. Why are we all assembled here? Because somewhere in God's sovereign providence, someone came with a gospel seed and they planted it in your heart. And the Spirit of God took the gospel and put saving faith in your heart and you responded. The same thing that was happening in this church in Colossae is the same thing that God is doing around the globe. And how does He do it? He does it through faithful ministers like Epaphras. Like faithful ministers like Phil and Grace and Ken and Stanley. Just a bunch of common, ordinary, no name, no. I mean, other than Epaphras, we don't really know much about this guy. All we know is he was a faithful bondservant of Christ and a minister of the gospel. That's all we know. He never wrote any books. He was never interviewed on TV. He doesn't appear he ever led any crusades. He didn't cut any albums. He didn't do anything. We don't know really much about this guy, except we know that he went from Ephesus to Colossae and he planted gospel seeds. And those seeds bore fruit. Are you planting gospel seeds? Notice what it says about him, and I've referenced it already. He was a faithful servant leader, it says. This man Epaphras, that's what it says in verse 7, just if you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He was a faithful servant leader, and he was a faithful minister of Christ. Look at the end of verse 7. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Listen, the key to this, to the seed being planted in Colossae, this gospel seed that has borne fruit, the fruit of faith, hope, and love, the key was not his cleverness. I think probably he never graduated from university or a theological school. There's probably a really good chance that never happened for this guy. It wasn't that he was clever. It wasn't that he was somebody special. It wasn't that he had more advantage. What was the key? This man was faithful. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? Moreover, it is required in servants of Christ that they be found very intelligent. You saw that, right? That verse? That they be found extremely successful. You didn't see that one. Moreover, it is required in servants of Christ, stewards, that one be found faithful. Just like Epaphras. This is how gospel seeds will be planted across our continent. This is how gospel seeds will be planted in the minds and the hearts of your relatives and your friends and your neighbors. This is how the gospel will infiltrate false churches with false teaching to rescue those who are in darkness. This is the work of the gospel. And this prayer reminds us of this. Secondly, this prayer reminds us that God has provided everything for us in Christ Jesus. In the last section, Paul thanks God. In this section, he is praying for this church. So let's look at what he was praying for. First of all, he prayed in verse number 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Look at verse 9. Look at it. And so from the day we heard about your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. Pray what? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here's the prayer. They prayed that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This means that they were praying that the Colossians would understand the will of God, but not just understand it intellectually. Rather, that they would be controlled by it. That's what the word filled means. In fact, if you listen to Paul in Ephesus, remember when he said in 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit? Remember that? What was he saying? Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Same idea here. That you be filled with the knowledge of God. That you be controlled by the knowledge of God. You see, this is more than intellectual assent to facts. Rather, this is theology with your boots on. This is truth with your boots on. God's will is clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures and taught to us from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of that. Notice what he says in verse number 9. That you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. That's the ability to comprehend the truth. And understanding. That's the ability to apply the truth. So you know the truth and you have the ability to apply the truth to your everyday life. This is Paul's prayer for them. That they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Notice secondly, in verse 10, he prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. Let's look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is the result of the answer to this prayer that he's prayed in verse 9. What was the prayer? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, controlled by the will of God. What's the result? You see, the knowledge of God's will is given to us so that we will live according to God's will. So that you might live your life in a manner that is worthy of your profession. That's his prayer. This is how we like to refer to it around here. This means that we are to live from a biblical point of view. We often call it biblical worldview. That the truths of the Scripture, the truth of Scripture, is fleshed out in our lives, not just our head, but it actually motivates and shapes what we do, how we live, the decisions that we make, is what his prayer is. You see, walking according to God's will means we live in a manner that is fully pleasing to God. We live for the pleasure of God. And he delights in us as his children. John said it in 3 John, I am delighted, or I'm filled with joy when my children walk in truth. Hey, he's talking about his spiritual children. Those seeds of the gospel that were planted, and as fruit of faith and love and hope is lived out in those converts, John stands back and says, it fills me with great joy when I see my spiritual children walking in truth. So what is it? Look back at our text. What is it then that pleases God? Well, notice the second part of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. So number one, what pleases God? We walk and live our life in a manner that's fully pleasing to God. What is it that pleases God? Number one is that we bear spiritual fruit. Now, this fruit is a result of salvation, not a cause of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. These good works flow from saving faith. They don't produce saving faith. So what is it that pleases God? We bear spiritual fruit, but notice the second thing, we increase in the knowledge of God. Now, notice in verse number 10, the last part, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is pointing to an experiential knowledge of God. In other words, Paul is praying that we will take the knowledge of God into our hearts and that we will act upon it. That we walk, we live it out, the truth of God is lived out, and as we live it out, that leads us to more knowledge. Now, I knew a lot about my wife before she was my wife. When I decided she was the one, I spent every moment I could with her. She's off at school, I'm on the phone. That was back before cell phones. I had big phone bills. It didn't even bother me to pay those huge phone bills. It was a joy to pay those bills. Talked to her for hours on the phone. I knew Lori. Why? Because I spent time with her and I asked her questions and I dug into her life and I understood her background, I understood her fears, I understood the pain that she had been through and such situations in her life that brought her to where she was. I felt like I knew that woman. And then we got married. And within 7 working days, I realized that I only knew about this much. I mean, this was the most complicated human being I had ever known. All kinds of wirings and diagrams and emotions and joys. And I mean, it was all kind of wrapped up in this one little blonde package. And I became her husband. And we became one. Oh, then I began to know her. See, before I knew about her. But after I was married, I experienced her. And for 34 years I've experienced. You see, this idea of this knowledge, it's intimacy. It's an intimate knowledge. This is what he's praying for. That your genuine faith results in experiential knowledge in your walk with God. When you obey his will as revealed in the scripture and you're filled with fear and trepidation, you don't know what the implications are going to be. You don't know how people are going to respond to you because you're following his truth. And so you take that risk and you obey God, and suddenly a whole new layer of understanding of God unfolds before your eyes. You go deeper in your understanding of God and his nature and his character. Listen, we don't get to know God intimately on the good days. I mean, we love the good days, right? The blessings and you know, we love the days when we got married, the wedding day. That was glorious. And we need those kind of days. But we get to know someone and what they're really like when the trials come, when the problems come, when the pain comes, when the fears come. Then we begin to know the truth and the character. This is what Paul is praying for. We increase in the experiential knowledge of God. Knowledge taken into our hearts and acted upon leads us to more knowledge. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, we learn more of his character, his ways, and his demands. Finally, Paul prayed that they would be strengthened by the power of God. Look at verse 11 and 12. Need to close. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, Strengthened by his glorious might for what? For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He prayed that they would be strengthened by the power of God. The power, number one, to endure. We are strengthened to do God's will as we yield to Him. As we yield to Him and are controlled by His will, He empowers us to do that will. Notice that that it's the power to endure, but it's the power to endure with joy. This is not the happiness based on pleasant circumstances, but rather an inner joy that endures the temporary trials because we have hope of the future realities. And it is the power to live with overwhelming gratitude for the unique benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul worded it. He qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance. How did he do that? How did he make you qualified to share in a heavenly inheritance? He did two things. Do you see it in verse 13 and 14? He, number one, delivered you from the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And number two, he transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son. Look at the second part of verse 13. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. What did God do in Christ? He came and he searched for us and he rescued us. He came for us when we were helpless and hopeless. When we were blind, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he came and he rescued us. He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he translated or transported us into the kingdom of his beloved son. How did he do this? Look at verse 14. I'm done. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How did he do this? How did he deliver you from darkness? How did he transfer you to the kingdom of his dear son? He did this by providing redemption. The cross work of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, the redemption of God in Christ was to buy you back and to set you free. Because of Jesus, we as his children are free from the penalty and the power of sin. And he did this by forgiving your sins. Redemption means to buy back and set free, while forgiveness means to send away or cancel. You see, God, through Christ Jesus, canceled our debt of sin. Jesus paid every single penalty for every single one of my sins. So what's the point? You and I, like the Colossians, need to be reminded that God has provided everything for us, and he did it in Jesus. It's all about him. False teachers teach false philosophies and theologies that suggest there's something else. There's something more. There's something new. But Jesus is everything. So how should we respond to these truths in Paul's prayer for the Colossians this morning, this afternoon? He suggests two things. Increase in your knowledge of God while you're a student here at CABU. Not just intellectually, but experientially. You will have many opportunities to live out what you know to be true about God. And as you do that, as you trust Him, you will learn more about Him. Increase in your knowledge of God while you're here at university. Number two, be encouraged, dear friend, that God has redeemed you, forgiven you, and made you his child who will share in an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. So if you're discouraged today, may this reality fill you with joy. If you're tired, you feel like you're powerless, without strength, you don't know if you can continue on, may the power of Jesus Christ fill you with renewed strength to remain faithful in your service to Christ. Don't chase false teaching. Don't chase false promises. Don't chase worldly affections. Go hard after Christ. Father, I pray that the content of Paul's prayer would be the content of our prayers for one another, and that the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossians might be a prayer that would be answered in the hearts and lives of every single individual in this auditorium this afternoon. Oh, Father, we pray that we might be filled more and more with the knowledge of God, that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Christ, drawing upon you for the strength that we need to obey and be controlled and to live your will in this world. And may our hearts be overflowing with thankful joy at the great riches we have in Jesus. And I pray for the one who may be here this afternoon who thought that they were a Christian, but as they evaluate their life, they do not see the fruit of genuine saving faith that produces selfless love for others and a confident hope in the promises of God. I pray for that man, that lady this afternoon who is here. I pray that they might humble themselves, rejoice that you have been kind to them in mercy and grace to reveal to them their own spiritual nakedness. Father, would they turn to you and would you redeem them? Would you take them from the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of your beloved Son? We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.